Lord, thanks for the idea of church. Thank you for the idea of being a body and that we all fit together. And God, thank you that you came up with this idea of letting your people just love on you and speak to you and share words of gratitude. And also thank you that you give us the privilege of crying out to you when things don't make sense, when times are hard. And Father, thank you for the people that, I don't know what it is that you've done in their life, but they're able to praise you even when things are all messed up. Some of us, Father, need to learn how to do that. But I want to thank you, Father, for the people among the praise team setting a place, a table, that we can come together and give to you. I almost don't want to stop because I don't want to miss what you have in store, Father. So thank you, God, that you just impressed us to stop and tell us to let you know how much we love you and how grateful we are for you. And so now we ask you, Father, as we continue in this worship, that you would please speak to us a special word. And then, Father, I ask you to grant the faith that would be required for us to respond as you would have us to respond. And thanks again, God, for being worthy of praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys. Aaron wanted me to note that on your bulletin, you have a movie night next Saturday, July 1st. I can't believe it's July already. And I guess it's here at 6 o'clock. Is that right? Okay. So I want to do what Aaron wants me to do. And no, I appreciate that because sometimes we miss those things and just wanted to get that. I also want to take a moment to, I had a chance to talk to some of you right here. My friend Kaushal came this morning. Quick story is Kaushal came from India and has gotten a law degree from UGA and he's waiting on a work visa. But while he was here, and I don't remember all the details, but somehow he got connected with Redeemer Presbyterian Church and he got to hear about Jesus. And he was so overwhelmed about who Jesus was, he asked Jesus to come into his heart. Now, he's got a wife and a daughter still in India, and they don't know Jesus. But I understand they visited and met people from Redeemer, and especially his wife and his daughter were just really taken back by how nice everybody was and stuff like that. So I just asked Kaushal to come because when I met Kaushal and I found out about his faith, he immediately started asking me questions with just excitement and this hunger. And so I don't know, God may have us kind of spending some time together learning from each other and stuff like that. But I had asked him to come and hear me preach and stuff, and so he made it today. My daughter was supposed to be with me. Now, my daughter's 18, and she's about to go to college. And so she was going to come and be with me, you know, and come to church with me. I said, hey, I'm preaching at Life Church. And I know some of you know her. And I was like, you got to come. Now, she went to the lake on Thursday. Now, I thought she told me she was coming back on Friday. So I figured this was going to be great. And I get this text from her. Oh, we're staying till Sunday. Now, being the loving father that I am, I text back, and you were going to let me know that when? And then she came back with a tremendous 18-year-old comment. Our plans changed. So I had to go, I love you, okay. Anyways, I let Kaushal know, because we talked about having lunch together and stuff like that. So anyways, if you have a chance, say hey to him. He's a really great guy. He's got a servant's heart. If you'll take your Bible, and if you'll please turn to the third chapter of John. I'm going to focus on one verse. I have been thinking about this for a while, and it's been a long time since I preached on John 3:16. It is probably the most well-known verse, even among unbelievers. Someone has said that John 3:16 really is the gospel in a nutshell, in one verse. And what I find myself doing this morning is taking on more a role of a teacher maybe until the time of invitation when I may be more proclaiming in terms of teaching. I had to learn a lot about this verse to try to capture what's there. And so I really will be going almost word by word in this one verse to try to capture what it means. And so let me just read it to you if you're maybe not familiar with it. In John chapter 3, verse 16, my Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Let me tell you why this verse is so important in the Gospel of John. When John writes his gospel in John chapter 20, verse 31, listen to what he wrote when he put together the gospel. Sometimes in a letter, you find out why a letter was written. And we do in John chapter 20, verse 31. John wrote, "But these," that is what he's given them, "have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." I remember when I was in seminary and I was learning how to present the gospel, and a major tool that we used was called Evangelism Explosion. And one of the key points that that program offers to you about sharing your faith is to let people know that the Bible says that right now, this very day, you can know whether or not you possess eternal life. That is, today you can know that if you were to die, you can know today whether or not you'll be with God in heaven forever. It's a present possession. It's not something you have to think about or struggle with or whatever. It's something that you can possess even right now. And so this morning, what I hope to do is maybe present to you, if you're a believer, a greater reason for assurance about your salvation, that you can know even more certainly that you possess eternal life and that your future is taken care of. Now, what that could mean to you is, well, if God's taking care of my future, then certainly he'll take care of me today. That may be the message that you get. But primarily my heartbeat this morning is this, is that if you know that you have never possessed eternal life, or maybe you thought you had, but what you were basing that on could be wrong. And that as I share from this passage, I might help you understand what is the right way for you to have the confidence that you presently today possess eternal life. And then if you realize, you know what? I've been trusting in the wrong thing. I want to do what's right because I want to know that when I die, I'll be with God forever and ever and ever. That's my purpose this morning for us. Now, if Van were here right now presently, I would try to have him raise his hand and promise me that he'd not hate on me. Because I'm going to tell a story that's going to involve a Florida Gator. And I don't know if you guys know Van or not, but he is like a bulldog inside and out. But I think we're safe, so let me tell you this story. In 2009, Florida was playing Alabama for the national championship. On that present day, and it's very common, you see it even today, that the whether it's during the day or even at night with the lights, there's a lot of glare, and so players will put those black patches underneath their eyes. On this particular game, Tim Tebow, don't hit me, is the quarterback for Florida, and he has written on his patches John 3:16. Now, Florida lost the game. Yay. Thank you. Oh, God, that's so weak. Florida lost the game to Alabama. But listen to this. Because of the John 3:16 on Tim Tebow's cheeks, they say that there were 94 million hits on the internet for John 3:16. 3 years later, Tim Tebow is quarterbacking the Denver Broncos. They're playing in the first playoff game against the Pittsburgh Steelers. Now, they're going back and forth and stuff like that. Now, to get to this point, Tebow has led their team to win some remarkable games, such that people really thought, okay, this idea that God could be helping him out, there was even an argument about that. God doesn't care about football, da-da-da-da-da. Anyways, Down to the end of the game, he completes an 80-yard pass, and they beat the Pittsburgh Steelers. Well, he comes into the post-game press conference, you know, all excited, and his publicist runs up to him and says, "Do you realize what's happened?" And Tebow says, "Yeah, man, can you believe that? We beat the Steelers, and now we get the Patriots." And he goes, "No, you don't understand." He says, "Tim, it's 3 years to the day that, remember when you wore John 3:16 on your cheeks?" And he goes, "Oh, really? Oh, yeah. John 3:16, yeah, 3 years to the day." He goes, "Listen to this. You passed for 316 yards. "Wait a minute. I'm going to freak you out. The publicist, now he's got all this information. That's what he does. He goes, "Not only did you pass for 316 yards, you passed for 31.6 yards per pass attempt. When you ran, your average was 3.16 yards.
Oh, wait a minute.
He's not done. He said, "The time of possession was 31 minutes and 6 seconds. The viewer rating, 31.6% watching the game." You know, Tebow's like, "You gotta be kidding me." And then the guy goes, "Oh, by the way, we already know that for the during the game, there were 90 million hits on Google about John 3:16. 90 million hits. Can you believe that?" And Tebow is supposedly said this. He said, "You know, some people will call that consequence. I say, big God." John 3:16. Imagine 90 million people hitting the internet trying to find out, what is this John 3:16 thing? It's a big deal. It's about a big God with a big heart. And I want to just talk to you about this gift with the idea of first the sacrifice of love, the very first part of this verse. Notice it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," the sacrifice of love. Now, I am an analytical person, and so I love taking things apart and then putting them together. And so when I come to a passage like this, I look at every single word. For example, what's the very first word in John 3:16? For. That tells me that it's about to either explain something or give a reason for something. Now, if a verse begins with for, what that tells me is I need to look at what has happened right before. Somebody tell me, from your memory of John chapter 3, what's happened in John chapter 3 up to John 3:16? Anybody know? Nicodemus. Who's Nicodemus? He's a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews. Now, the Pharisees are spiritual people. They believe the Bible. They believe in angels. They believe in the resurrection. But there's a body of rulers that ruled, in essence, for the community of Jews, and he was one of them. Now, the Bible says, and this is, you take the word for, and you go back maybe as far as you can. Now, I think realistically, you're going back to verses 14 and 15, but I want to give you the context. Nicodemus, I think, is unlike many of the Pharisees that would end up hating Jesus and want to kill him. Nicodemus comes at night. Now, whether he's afraid or whether it's most convenient, we don't know. But he comes to Jesus at night and he says, "Look, I know of your miracles and the signs you performed. I know you've been sent from God." So we understand that Nicodemus is trying to figure out either who Jesus is or what his message is. What is he about? And he comes with all this, and it's like, I don't know, I guess only Jesus can do this. Maybe he knows his heart, he knows all, whatever it is. Jesus, it's like out of nowhere. You remember what he said? What the first thing he says to Nicodemus is what? "You must be born again." Nicodemus shakes his head. In essence, he's saying, okay, you mean I've got to go back into my mother's womb? And Jesus basically ends up saying, okay, really, you know, you're a ruler. He calls him the teacher himself. And basically he says, Nick, if anybody should have known this stuff, it should be you. You know the word of God. But Nicodemus is thinking like a lot of people do. They're not thinking heavenly thoughts. They're thinking earthly thoughts because I think it hadn't yet been revealed to him. But Jesus says, you know what? If anybody should have known this, it's you. I wonder how that might speak of somebody who's been in church all of their life. And they read the Bible. And they give an offering. But somehow they've missed everything. They're very religious, like Nicodemus, but they've missed it. So Jesus three times says, you must be born again. But now I think most immediately the four is four, what's written in 14 and 15. Look with me. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now Jesus has gone back to Numbers chapter 21. They've come out of Egypt. They're walking through the wilderness. Now they start complaining and griping about the water not there. The food's horrible. And they're complaining against God and they're complaining against Moses. Now it must have been a wicked complaining. I know this doesn't seem to fit God. And I can't totally explain it. But he's got to be right all the time. He sends serpents against these people. And they bite them and they die. So then they, shock, they come falling on their faces before Moses and said, we screwed up. Please ask God to be merciful. And the Bible says that God says to Moses, I want you to make the form of a serpent, put it on a pole, and I want you to hold it up. And everyone who has been bitten, when they look at that serpent that you have made, they will be healed. So Jesus says, just like that, he says, let me read it again. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In the Gospel of John, being lifted up has to do with the crucifixion. So he says in verse 15, so that whoever believes will in him have, notice the present possession, have eternal life. That's what the four is there for. And then we go on and he says here, for God so loved the world. The word so can mean either of two things. It either means how much God has loved or the way in which God has loved. Someone said you could say the verse this way, and it's most often what the word so would mean. It would be something like this. For God loved the world this way. And I ask myself this question. Here Jesus says, for God so loved the world. Have you ever asked this question? When's the first time the Bible ever mentions of God loving anybody? You ever thought about that? I'm the only one? Great. I go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. And it's there that Moses, or God, through Moses, reveals to them that God had loved Israel. The very first time the Bible says that God loved. Now, the Bible says here that, I want you to understand that God loved in this way the world. And I'm about to share with you what that way was. But I spent a lot of time last week trying to research Roman worship and Greek worship. I found out, especially among Greeks, you know the mythology with Zeus? They had 12 gods. Folks, it becomes apparent that the Greeks created a religious system in which they were making God out to be in their image. Now, don't miss that. Because what you learn about Greek mythology, for example, is they have all these human characteristics and they're fighting among one another. There is this relationship between these made-up gods and people. It's incredible. And what I began to understand about this religious system is these 12 gods were never required to be holy. That's why they could fight among each other. They could be terrible and horrible and wicked and mean. The worshipers were trying to figure out, oh my gosh, what have I got to do so they won't be angry at me? So they're always trying to appease all of these gods. These gods were localized. You would only worship them if you were in this area. If you're over here, you couldn't worship that god. But the thing that caught my attention is this, is that whether it's the Roman gods or whether it's the Greek mythological gods, those gods did not care about men. It was all about them. The idea of a pagan god loving people didn't exist. The idea of having some kind of a relationship was as foreign could be. And I'm thinking in that day, in the first century, if somebody said, have you heard John 3:16? For God so loved the world, they would have gone, what? Well, how did God love the world? Well, look at the rest of the verse. That he gave his only begotten son. Now, the word give is going to mean two things. One is giving in the sense of his being born of a virgin and coming to earth, becoming a man, as well as giving of himself on the cross as a sacrifice. The Bible says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I had asked Heather and talked to Aaron about the song that we sung right before I came up. Listen to some of these words. And there is a phrase that caught my attention. It's why, part of why I chose it. You came down from heaven's throne. This earth you formed was not your home. A love like this the world had never known. A crown of thorns to mock your name. Forgiveness fell upon your face. A love like this the world had never known. On the altar of our praise, let there be no higher name. Jesus, Son of God, you laid down your perfect life. You are the sacrifice. Jesus, Son of God, you are Jesus, Son of God. You took our sin. You bore our shame. You rose to life. You defeated the grave. And a love like this, the world has never known. Because you took our sin. You bore our shame. You rose to life. You defeated the grave. A love like this the world has never known. The gift was a sacrifice of love. Somebody said, love is not a feeling of happiness. Love is a willingness to sacrifice. And you probably heard this phrase too. You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. So this gift is a sacrifice of love, first of all. Secondly, there is a promise of faith. Notice the second part of the verse, that whoever believes in him, that's the purpose of, or the result of this gift. And the Bible says that whoever believes, doesn't say just a Jew, doesn't say a rich person, doesn't say a certain color person, it says whoever, and then the Bible says believes in him. In a moment, I'm going to spend some more time trying to help us understand what the Bible means by believing, because we are confused in some senses. And if you might be confused and you don't have the right idea of biblical believing, you could be not in heaven as a home, but have hell as your home. Let me just take a moment to try to explain to you what this word means. First of all, this word believing is what, again, is translated basically believe, but it comes from a word that means trustworthy or genuine, dependable. So you have believing, and then you have trustworthy, and then the word trustworthy comes from a word that means to be persuaded or convinced. Somebody said that biblical faith is made of three things: knowledge, persuasion, and trust. In a moment, I'm going to explain more of that. The word believe appears over 100 times in the Gospel of John. It almost always, almost like 90 of the times, has to do with believing in or on Jesus. That's the object of the believing. It's believing in him. That means you believe who he is. You believe what he said and you believe what he's done. But it doesn't stop there. Then the Bible says again that whosoever believeth on him, and then the Bible says, shall not perish. The word perish appears 10 times in the Gospel of John. One time it's translated as destroy. Four times it's translated as lost or to lose. Five times it means perish. Now, the word perish is made up of two words. The first word is a preposition, which means away from. The second word means to destroy. But in the Greek language, when you put those together, it literally means to utterly destroy. But when I put all of the Bible together, what I understand is the word perish doesn't mean that you never, ever exist in the biblical concept, because here's what I understand the Bible says. God has created all of us with eternity in our hearts. That when we die, it doesn't end. The question of is where we spend eternity and with whom. Listen to what Peter wrote about perishing in 2 Peter 3:9. The Bible says he is not slow concerning his promises, as some consider slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God doesn't want anyone to perish or be separated from him. He would have everyone to believe and have eternal life, the Bible says. Well, the Bible says that if you believe, you will not perish. But then the Bible says, but you will have eternal life. Eternal life does have to do with quantity, amount of time. But I also understand the Bible has to do with quality. In fact, in John chapter 17, when Jesus is praying to the Father, he says, and this is eternal life, that you know God in essence, and then you know me. It's a relationship. It's a quality of life that goes on forever and ever. And as I said to you, it is something that you can possess presently. So if you will believe, you will not perish, but you will have eternal life. But what does the Bible mean by believing? Let me illustrate something for us. Where did the stool go? There it is. Nice try. Yeah, I can handle it. Clay, let me ask you something. Do you believe that stool exists? Okay. Now be nice, okay? Do you believe this stool can hold me up? Okay. That's great. You believe it exists, and you believe it can hold me up. Is that doing me any good right now? Why? Okay, but I believe it exists, and I believe it can do what it's supposed to do, but it doesn't do anything for me if I don't act upon what I say I believe. And if I act upon what I say I believe, okay, I believe it's there. Because it would be really bad if this was some kind of a fake thing and I tried to sit on it, then I'd... Or if it's not really sturdy, then I'm really bad. So it's trustworthy. So if I really believe it, I do this. Now, I'm looking good. You know, the Bible says that the demons believe and they shudder. Well, then why aren't they saved? But the Bible says they do believe. Do you know you can believe that Jesus exists and not be saved? Do you know that you can believe there's a God and never know him? Because the Bible said, listen to these verses about believing. Because what I learned, in the New Testament, in John's Gospel, it'll say believe, and then it'll say another word, and it's like an explanation of what believing can mean. Listen to these verses. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So to believe in him is to receive him. John 4:36, he who believes in the Son has, there's that present possession, eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now let me, I know Nolan's not afraid to say this, and I know Tim wasn't. But I'm thinking that I hear is sometimes you don't hear this in church. That just as when you believe on Jesus, you repent of your sin, you can presently possess eternal life. Let me tell you what else is true. Is that if you choose not to believe on Jesus Christ, you are presently under the wrath of God. There's those train tracks out there. If I went out there, maybe this morning, whenever the train is running, and I stand on the tracks, and eventually that train's going to come as it's scheduled. If I'm standing on the track, that train's coming. If I don't get off the track, I'm history. I need someone to take me off of that track. So what's going to happen to me if I'm not off of the track can't happen to me. So my point is, I'm saying the Bible says here in this verse, John 4:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. So to believe in Jesus is to obey Jesus. There's the difference between believing the facts and committing your life to what you say you believe. John 3:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. See that action? Come to him, receive him, obey him. It is not enough to believe the facts. In Evangelism Explosion, they say, well, do you believe that George Washington really lived? Well, yeah. Do you believe he did the things that he did? Yeah. Okay, what good is that going to do you today? Just to believe the facts. Let me tell you how the gospel impacts a person's life, finally. I'm going to read to you a beginning of an article and then tell you the rest of the story. They said he could act with the back of his head, no dialogue or frills required. His mere presence loomed larger than life in every shot. Put him next to some of the finest actors in the business, and he would undercut every one of them simply by being in the frame. His piercingly distinctive blue eyes were set in a rough-hewn, unconventionally handsome face that rarely betrayed strong emotion. His smallest physical gesture was precisely calculated and gracefully executed. You couldn't best him. You couldn't buy him. You couldn't touch him. He was the king of cool. He was the definition of a self-made man, working his way up from a horrific childhood of neglect, paternal abuse, and a tough life on the streets to the gold-plated life of a Hollywood icon. He once said that he often had nightmares of everything he had gained being suddenly taken away from him. A man of many paradoxes, he was both humble and defiant, stingy and generous, gentle and violent, self-assured and insecure. Perhaps it was the director Norman Jewison, who directed Fiddler on the Roof, who summed him up best. He was a loner, and he was troubled, and he was looking for a father. Someone asked him, do you believe in God? And he said, I believe in me. God will be number one as long as I'm number one. That was Steve McQueen. Now, I know some of you have no idea who he is, and that makes me feel darn it old. But I remember great movies, Great Escape, Sand Pebbles, Towering Inferno, yeah, whatever. Bullet. He was it. But what I didn't know was he was born of a teenage prostitute. The father was in the circus and he left 6 months after he was born. At the age of 9, he was working in a brothel. At a very young age, he lost his virginity. He was lost. He was living on his own to some degree at the age of 9. He went into the Marines for 3 or 4 years. He didn't like authority. He spent 41 days in the brig. They said at one time to punish him, he was to clean the pipes of the asbestos that was on them. He grew up for a time in a group home, a youth kind of a home. Must have had a good experience because even when he became famous, it says that he often went back. He gave them support. If a kid wrote him a letter, he would write him back a letter. So that must have been part of a good experience for him. Well, someone says, why don't you try acting? And so he did, and he got his first big deal, and he made something like $2,500, and he was on his way. He just had that it factor, had the blue eyes, that rugged, manly look. I know you're thinking of me, but please. He became, in 1974, he was the highest paid actor. He married for 1 year the first time. Had 2 children somehow. But because of his childhood and youth, drugs and alcohol and sex was his life. He was incredibly unfaithful to his first wife. The article said he wanted to be a good father. He just didn't know how. So she divorces him. He goes on the set of a movie with Ally McGraw. Ally McGraw is already married. They have this fling. It's found out. She gets divorced from her husband and marries him. The story goes, sex, drugs, and alcohol. Sex, drugs, and alcohol. He would not let her act because he was afraid he would lose her. One night he puts her down and says, have you ever cheated on me? Imagine him asking her that. First she denies it. Finally she confesses that she had an affair with him. He names a big famous actor. He goes in and gets his gun and he puts it to her head. Eventually they get divorced. In the 1970s, his star is fading. His health is fading. There's something wrong with his lungs, but he continues. He will marry a third time. It was the woman he had an affair with while he was married with Ally McGraw. He's still big time, though. But that lifestyle finally is eating him alive. He makes his last movie in 1980 called The Hunter. He marries Barbara. They go to Santa Paula, I think is the name of it. They live in a hangar while they're having a house built. He has this collection of motorcycles. If you ever watch American Pickers, when they're looking at those old motorcycles that are worth hundreds of thousands of dollars, that's what Steve McQueen had. In December of 1979, he goes to the doctor finally, and they tell him, you have a form of cancer that's inoperable, mesothelioma. You know what causes that? Asbestos. And they said either while he was in the Army or the Marines and he had to clean the asbestos, or because his riding in the cars and the motorcycles, the outfits that they had asbestos in them, whatever it was. In fact, when his wife Barbara says, what do you think caused it? He says, It's the asbestos. While he's in the hangar, having driven fast cars and motorcycles, he wanted to learn how to fly. So he buys a World War I military biplane. And he asks this guy named Sammy Mason to teach him how to fly. Now, Sammy was a trip on his own. He was a rough guy. You didn't mess with Sammy. So you'd think they would have clashed, but instead, Steve McQueen loved hanging out with Sammy. They spent a lot of time learning how to fly. He quickly mastered flying. But in their time together, he realized, Steve McQueen, there was something about Sammy Mason. He had something that Steve didn't have. And so one day he said, look, I don't know what it is, but you've got something that I don't have. What is it? And Sammy looks at him and says, it's Jesus Christ. The story goes that Steve McQueen starts attending Ventura Missionary Church. That's the church that Sammy Mason went to. Leonard DeWitt is the pastor. Finally, as he was attending, sitting in the very, very back, Leonard DeWitt told his folks, leave him alone. Because they knew what they would probably do with Steve McQueen. He said, leave him alone. Finally, after a few months, Steve asks to meet with the pastor. And they have lunch together. And he starts asking him all these questions. What about the Bible? Will God forgive me of all of my sins? Just all this stuff. And finally, at some point, Steve said, okay, I've done. I've asked all my questions. And then Leonard says, okay, I have one question. Steve interrupts. You want to know if I'm born again? Yeah, I do. He said, well, I'll tell you, one day when you gave an invitation, I came forward and you asked people to pray and ask Jesus to forgive them of their sins. I did that. I'm born again. Steve McQueen began to meet with Leonard DeWitt and with Sammy Mason over the next couple months and stuff. People who had known Steve McQueen said they could not figure out the change in his life. He went around to people that he knew he had hurt deeply and tried to make it right. There was such a change in his life. He said, you know what? I think what I'll do with the rest of my life is tell people what Jesus has done for me. It was a couple months later that he was getting worse and worse in his health. When he went to the doctors, they talked about operating, but they said, Steve, if we did anything, you'd have a heart attack and die. Well, he didn't want to give up. He had learned about some different kinds of treatments in Mexico. So he was scheduled to go to Mexico and have a surgery, take out the cancer in his stomach. But he asked Leonard DeWitt, he said, you know, I've always wanted to do some things, and one thing is I'd like to meet Billy Graham. Story goes that Billy Graham would meet two times with Steve McQueen. Billy Graham's comment was, I know this man's saved because there's way too much hunger in this man's heart for the things of God. The second time that he meets with him, they're talking, and Steve says, I don't know where my Bible is. And Billy Graham has his own Bible, and he will write in it, and he will give him his own Bible. Well, he has the surgery. And just a little time later, his son comes in to visit him. It's said that at some point he goes to the nurse and he asks for some ice, and then he passed away. When his son came into the hospital room, he had the sheet pulled up over his body, but underneath was the Bible. And there is a story that says he had the Bible open to where John 3:16 was. That's what a big God can do. Now consider the two people that I mentioned today. Steve McQueen. What a messed up life. A life of literal rebellion against God. He needed to be saved. Nicodemus, a religious man, a good man. He needed to be born again. There isn't anyone who doesn't need to be saved. So let me ask you this morning. Can you say that you know today that you possess eternal life? Because you know there's a time when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you're trusting in Him, His sinless life, His blood shed on the cross, and His resurrection from the dead. You are trusting in Him. You see, if this chair was like Jesus, if I had another chair, let's just say I'm over here, and I know I've gone for a time, but let's say this chair is me. Now, there's Jesus over there, the other chair, but if I'm over here, then I'm trusting in myself. That would have been like Nicodemus, trusting in the law, trusting in religion, trusting in being good. But Nicodemus will have to understand, Nicodemus, you cannot be saved by your own good works. It's a work of God. It's a work of the Spirit. You must be born from above. How does that happen? By putting your faith in Jesus. And you say, I want to have eternal life. So I go from trusting in myself, I trust in Jesus. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins and for eternal life? Maybe you'd sit there and say, well, I don't know, somehow I've realized I've never done that. I mean, Jesus Christ said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. Have you put your faith in Jesus? You put your faith in anything else, anyone else, Jesus says, it's not that you just don't have eternal life. You are presently under the wrath of God. I would like to invite someone, if you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, never believed in Him alone for the forgiveness of your sins, that you might do that this morning. Let me ask you to bow your head and close your eyes. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you believe that you've done what the Bible said to do, what Jesus said to do, you have believed in Jesus, you repented of your sin, and you put your faith in Him alone for the gift of salvation and eternal life, and you know that you presently possess eternal life, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I'd like you to simply raise your hand, acknowledging to the Father, yes, ma'am. Yes, yes, sir, Jesus, I've already done that. Yes, sir, Jesus, I am saved. Put your hands down. If you would be here this morning, because not everybody raised their hands, if you would be willing to acknowledge what God already knows, and that is that, Pastor Mark, I've never asked Jesus to forgive me of my sins. I didn't realize that right now, if I were to die, I'd go to hell. But I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. But I just realized I've never believed on Jesus Christ. But I'd like to. I know I need to. With every head bowed, every eye closed, if there's anyone here who needs to receive Jesus, needs to come to Jesus, needs to trust in Jesus for eternal life, and that's you, and you know you need to do it, would you please raise your hand and say, Pastor Mark, that's me. I need to get saved. Anyone? Well, Father, I hope I can just say thank you that because no hand was raised, that everyone here is right with you. And I pray that you would give them that calm assurance of salvation and the assurance that if you can take care of eternity, you'll take care of today. Father, we pray for anyone that we know in our families, among friends, who we work with and play with, that God, they would come to know you if they don't. I pray for this church, that this church would be the gospel in a nutshell, that somehow you would use the people of this church to go out and to bring in people that they might hear about the fact that you're a big God and full of love. Thank you, Father, for a word worth to share. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.